Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, where we're continuing our study through this book, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1 to verse 16 at the end of the chapter, reading the entirety of the chapter. Would you please stand with me as we begin, as always, by reading this together? Which means I read it and you listen. So, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor, and this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. And if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor, and there was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor, and this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray that you would graciously guide and lead us by your hand as we seek to understand what is written here before us. And not just only to understand the sense of the writer's meaning, but also, Lord, to understand the sense of the Spirit's meaning to each of our hearts individually. For one thing we recognize, Lord, is that you are Lord not only corporately of your body of believers, but you are also Lord of us individually. That you have a perfect plan and a calling for every one of us in particular. And there are aspects of that that only we can know in the covenant of our own heart with you. And we pray, Lord, that in that secret place of our own hearts where the Most High dwells, you would instruct us and teach us and guide us and lead us in the paths of your righteousness. We ask you for this grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it most likely that all of us understand to some degree, the value of friendships. But it's interesting, it's something we rarely talk about because it's something we really don't think about a great deal. Especially that's true of us men, because men will talk about a lot of things, a lot of stuff. I mean, we exchange ideas about data and facts. We talk about box scores and sports highlights and fishing tips. We boast of our business acumen or how fast our kid ran the 100 meters. But the things of friendship, the more intimate and personal, kind of touchy-feely details of our life are often not ever addressed or spoken to in our lives. And it's one of those myriad of things, this friendship thing, that are part and parcel of our everyday life. They're those things that we assume will always be there when we need them. But there are certain times and events in our lives that expose whether or not this assumption is a truth or it's a falsehood in our lives. I mean, it's kind of like the cold winter days where you go out and stick the key in ignition and turn over the old Die Hard to find out that through the night it died and it died hard. Or when you're working on some project and you go looking for just the right tool that's designed just for this application, and as you realize you can't find it, it suddenly dawns on you, yeah, I loaned it to that friend of mine who apparently forgot to return it. One thing we're certain is we didn't fail to put it back where it belongs, because we always do that. Well, the same thing is kind of true with friendships. You see, there come those times when we assume that we'll always have them, that whenever we need those friends, we can turn to them, only to discover many times that that friendship is no longer there, that certain someone who may have been part of our life in the past is no longer part of our life as they once were. And it's times like this where, in the truest sense, we begin to understand that absence does make the heart grow fonder. In fact, we kind of develop a kind of fondness for the things that certain people do that used to drive us crazy. I mean, it's like the story I came across many years ago about an elderly widow. She shared the highs and lows of her married life, which had covered most of her lifetime. And hers was a good marriage, albeit, like all marriages, there were certain things that her husband did that used to drive her absolutely crazy. And they drove her crazy not only because they irritated her, but because they never ever changed. That no matter how many times she would remind him about certain things, those certain things would continue to be done. And she was never quite certain whether he did those things just to irritate her or if he had some mental deficiency that he couldn't overcome. One of the things that she cited as an example of this was her husband's incessant habit of leaving his bedroom slippers in the hallway outside of their bedroom when he would go to bed each evening. It didn't matter how many times she would ask him to please put them back in the closet where they belong, because every morning she would get up and she would trip over them as she walked out of the bedroom. And so she would plead with him, just put them away. And she'd get so irritated with him. Why can't you follow this simple instruction? But it didn't seem to do any good. But one morning she got up and they weren't there. They weren't in the hallway. In fact, they never were there again. And not because he'd finally learned his lesson, but because the day before he had passed away. And the irony was that she came to find that the most profound reminder in her life of his loss and his absence from her life was every morning when she'd get up and the slippers weren't there. And she found herself yearning for that problem to be part of her life again. It's at times like those, I think, we come to realize that we have taken certain things for granted and that was a mistake. For when it comes to other people in our lives, it is easy for us to take them for granted, to assume that they'll always be there, that they'll always be available or willing to come through for us in a pinch. But there are times when it doesn't happen. And that's not altogether bad. For those are the times that teach us the truth of the adage that a friend in need, that is, in our time of need, is a friend indeed. We know that Solomon understood, or at least intellectually, the role and the importance of friends in our life. I mean, we saw in our study of Proverbs his frequent references to the role of friends. For example, in Proverbs 17:17, he said, "A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity." Or Proverbs 18:24, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Or Proverbs 27:6. "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." In Proverbs 27:9, he says, "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel." Or in Proverbs 27:10, "Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother who is far away." It's because of these kind of comments from Solomon, it shouldn't surprise us that he picks up the theme again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here, where he is continuing his search to find the true meaning of life, He, in verse 8, reminds us again of the value of friendship. When he says in verse 8 of our reading this morning, he says, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. And then in verse 9, he continues by saying, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. And if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You see, a deeper sense of this truth that he just expressed was communicated to me by a story I came across, interestingly, on the internet yesterday. It just kind of stumbled, popped up on the screen as I was looking for various things. And it was interesting. There was no authorship identified. In fact, I couldn't even find a homepage to link it back to. So excuse me if I don't cite the source, because I can't even say for certain that it is a true story, that it really happened. But nevertheless, if it is true, it becomes that much more instructive to us. But it read like this. Mark was walking home from school one day when he noticed the boy ahead of him had tripped and dropped all of the books he was carrying, along with two sweaters, a baseball bat, a glove, and a small tape recorder. Mark knelt down and helped the boy pick up the scattered articles, and since they were going the same way, he helped to carry part of the burden. As they walked, Mark discovered the boy's name was Bill, that they loved video games, baseball, and history, and that he was having a lot of trouble with other subjects and that he had broken up with his girlfriend. They arrived at Bill's home first, and Mark was invited in for a Coke and to watch some television. The afternoon passed pleasantly with a few laughs and some shared small talk, and then Mark went home. They continued to see each other around school, had lunch together once or twice, and then both graduated from junior high school. They ended up in the same high school where they had brief contacts over the years. Finally, the long-awaited senior year came, and 3 weeks before graduation, Bill asked Mark if they could talk. Bill reminded him of the day years ago when they had first met. "Did you ever wonder why I was carrying so many things home that day?" asked Bill. "You see, I cleaned out my locker because I didn't want to leave a mess for anyone else. I had stored away some of my mother's sleeping pills, and I was going to commit suicide. But after we spent some time together talking and laughing, I realized that if I had killed myself, I would have missed that time and so many others that might follow. So you see, Mark, when you picked up those books that day, you did a lot more. You saved my life." Now, there are those who would argue that it's not necessary to have close, intimate friendships in order to be happy. They would agree with Paul Simon's sentiment in his song, "I Am a Rock," where he said, "I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain." And any of us who have ever had friendships know the truth of that, that friendships do cause pain, that there are certain barriers that we pass over, that we transgress in with one another, that cause all sorts of inner turmoil and inner conflict. And because you and I have such a strong aversion to pain, understandably, many times it's easier to say it's better to keep a safe distance than to allow people into those places where they can injure you and hurt you. And I suppose in a technical sense, that would be the correct thing to say, because I mean, I don't need friends to breathe and to eat and to walk and to talk. I can exist without them. But there is a cost associated with that kind of isolation. As C.S. Lewis once explained, he said, "Friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy and like art. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival." In other words, we don't need them to survive, but surviving without it may be a fate worse than death. Or so Solomon seemed to think. You see, it's the kind of thing that makes living worthwhile many times. As one unknown writer summarized it, he said, "Friendship is the bridge between lonely and loved, between a glance and a gaze. It stretches from the fog into sunshine, hopelessness into faith, between despair and joy. It crosses the chasm from hell to heaven, from God to man, from you to me." Well, it's for these reasons that Solomon, in his desperate search to find meaning for mankind's existence under the sun, next looks into the sphere of human relationships. In a sense, everything we do, everything that he's spoken of to this point, really involves relationships, because nothing we do takes place in a volume or a vacuum. Everything we do affects and interacts with other people, so life itself is essentially relational, no matter how much we try to make it otherwise. And this is especially true for you and me as Christians, as part of the body of Christ. In fact, that's why Paul went into such great detail in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about the interrelationship, the interdependence that we have with each other. In fact, why don't you flip with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Beginning in the 12th verse, that we can read this together, because this is important stuff here that Paul outlines for us. And some of you, I know this information well, but you also understand that you can never tire of being reminded of biblical truth. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 12. Listen to what Paul says about this interdependence that we have one with another. He said, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." Then on in verse 15, he says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be?" Verse 20, he jumps on. He says, "As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I do not need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I do not need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." You see, it's this stated fact of interdependence between people that's so essential, so integral to our lives, that our very sense of ourselves, our very sense of personal happiness is rooted in it. And it's that way by design, so that you can never escape it. You can never grow past the need for other people. Like the ancient Stoics, who taught that you just simply had to shut down all of your emotional links to the world around you. If you don't feel love, you won't feel pain. If you don't feel friendship, you'll never feel disappointment. So just kind of close off those areas, they reasoned, and live independently, mano y mano with yourself. But they never could quite succeed, because we are created for that kind of interdependence and that kind of interchange. In fact, in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find, for example, in chapter 1 that God seven times declares that everything in his creation is good. There's a certain excellence about it. The word good there means good in quality, something that you would look at and say, "Boy, that's good." It's essentially and basically good. But then in chapter 2, in verse 18 of Genesis, he suddenly shocks us by saying, "It is not good for man to be alone. The only time in the whole creation account that he says that anything isn't good, that anything is amiss, is when he sees that man is alone by himself. Now, it's interesting to me the interest that is growing within our culture in animals as companions. And believe me, I have nothing against animals. I like them, unless they're a cat, but I like animals. But you see, I oftentimes come across people and things that indicate to me that people many times have an over-the-top kind of attachment to animals. And I have a theory behind it, that I think many times when people find that human relationships are too painful, that rather than going through the work of growing to developing a level of intimacy with another person, they just simply substitute animals for people. And they begin to have this replacement because an animal, obviously, especially a good dog, accepts you for who you are. And you're always right. And they rarely, if ever, talk back. I just happen to have ones that do talk back. But rarely do they ever challenge you in those regards. And what I see in that is an effort to escape it. But, you know, in the creation account, Adam had all the animals. He was in control. They did what he said. And yet God said, but there is not enough there. In other words, that there's a dynamic, a dimension of our life that cannot be satisfied by things or even animals. There's a thing within us that yearns for a level of relationship and intimacy with other people that only can be found in relationship with other people. Otherwise, God said, you'll still have this nagging sense within you that you are alone. So what does it mean to be alone? I mean, really alone. Well, I believe that aloneness is the one aspect of hell that most frightens me. As someone once quipped, misery loves company. There's a certain truth to that. If I'm going to suffer, I'd like to suffer along with somebody else. At least we can complain to each other. We can commiserate in our misery. But to suffer alone is the worst of all circumstances. I have often heard in sharing the gospel with people when I've confronted them with the very real possibility that by rejecting Christ, they are going to go to hell. It's surprising to me. I find this to be a response that seems to be transcultural. I've had people say to me, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends will be. Sometimes I feel like telling the devil to get some new material. But from my reading of Scripture, there's no friendship, there's no companionship in hell. As Matthew in his gospel tells us three times about hell, he said that it's a place where people will be thrown outside into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if we look at the two key words in their original meaning here, we have the word outside, which literally means to expel a person from society, to banish from a family. It's a relational exile. And the word darkness means a place of total sensory deprivation, like blindness. In other words, hell is a place of total and complete and absolute and eternally unending aloneness. It's a complete opposite of what heaven is. For heaven is a place of unending fellowship and companionship, not only with God and with His Son Christ, but with the family of God in heaven. That so often the yearning and the anticipation that a family looks forward to when a loved one passes away is that one day we too will pass through that thin veil between life and death, and we will be reunited forever with our loved ones who have also died in faith towards Christ. We yearn for the fellowship to be restored. But for the non-Christian, hell is a private torment eternally. And I think the thing that strikes me is that we feel the most alone in the space called sensory deprivation. Have you ever realized how significant the touch of another person is to your life? Why is it that we yearn for it so strongly? One of the things that really began to communicate that to me was an incident from the early period of our own nation's history. You see, in the early years of this country, the death rate of infants that were left at orphanages was pretty nearly 100%. There were so many deaths to newborns that in most city orphanages, when they admitted these new babies, they would take their charts, fill out name, date of birth, so forth and so on, and then under their condition would simply write DOA, dead on arrival. Because it was just a foregone conclusion, within a few days this child would be dead. So let's take care of the paperwork in advance. But then it was noticed that at one particular orphanage, the babies were not only surviving, but they were thriving. To have a baby die there had become very rare. And so an investigation was launched to see if they might discover some medical or scientific clue that would help them to understand how to save the lives of other orphan babies. What they found completely surprised them, because it turned out that the secret to the survival of these kids was a lonely cleaning woman who every night would come in and could not resist picking up the babies and cuddling them and feeding them and playing with them while she did her work. You see, what was changing these kids' destinies, what was saving their life, was simple human touch. In fact, it was only fairly recently that we find that medical science began to catch up on this issue. It was the University of Miami School of Medicine that conducted a series of studies, about 60 of them, beginning in the 1970s, to analyze the effect and the benefits of touch, both with infants and young adults. Here's some of what they found. On a group of premature infants who had received 3 15-minute massages a day, there was a control group of preemies who did not receive any massage. And even though they said both groups had the same calorie intake, the massage babies gained 47% more weight. Massage stimulated their brains to release more insulin, which helped the baby's body use their food more efficiently. And then they go on to say that these findings had significant financial implications as well. The massage preemies went home on an average of 6 days earlier, and in inflation-adjusted dollars, that saved about $10,000 in medical expenses per baby. Today, it's probably closer to $50,000 or $60,000 per child. But you see, all they did was simply just gently, very gently, giving a one-finger massage on the back of a preemie. And as a result, it made all the difference in the world. But this kind of effect is not certainly limited just to infants. All through our lives, you and I yearn for the meaningful touch of other people on our lives. And I don't mean just physically, but that's a big part of it. For because when other people touch us, what they're saying to us is that they love us and that they value us. But when we're never touched, or when we're only touched harshly or in a way that harms, we begin to feel lonely and begin to become isolated. I mean, I believe this has more to do with the growth of promiscuity amongst young people than all of the television programs and movies that we decry as culprits. I think the real culprit in many cases, especially with young women, our mothers and fathers who are just simply too busy or too distracted or too disinterested to take the time to touch their kids with not only their hands, but also with their words and with their time. When my boys were growing up and becoming teens and they were getting taller than I was, I still loved to go and put my arms around them and put a big wet one on their cheek. Oh, they hated that. At least that's how they acted, especially because I love to do it in front of other people. But at the same time, I had this sense in my heart that there was something that they loved about it. There was that knowledge that you're attractive enough to me as a person to go through the kind of macho barriers that young men struggle with, to do something that simply says, I love you, because you don't do that to people you don't love. Recently, in a conversation with a gentleman in our community, he told me of an elderly Christian man who was widowed, who lived alone, and he was also really balding to the point where he had very little hair left on top. But he said every week he would go in to get a haircut, and he then explained why he would do that. He said, it is the only time that I can feel the touch of another person in a morally upright manner. He so yearned just to be touched by another human being, as if in so doing it affirmed his humanity and his worth. Well, obviously, the issue of relationships is about more than just physical touching. Because as we mature in the years, a physical touch only has meaning to us if it is representative of something deeper and more intangible. Part of that is because we've had a lot of physical touches that were designed to take advantage of us and to abuse us. And we realize that not all touching is good intentioned. But when someone touches us with their hands or with their words or with their sharing of their hearts, that becomes something of great value to us. As Aristotle once described friendship as being one soul dwelling in two bodies, it is the idea of the meeting of two hearts, two souls on the common ground of life. And it's the opportunity, even if just for a short space in time, not to walk alone along the roads of life. That is invaluable to us. Well, this whole lengthy preface on friendship and the value and meaning of relationships has an obvious design for my purposes, because our study here is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which is a continuation of chapters 1 through 3, wherein Solomon is asking us a very troubling question. He says, if there is no God, then what meaning can man find in his life under the sun? And if you've studied with us, you know that he has looked at all the usual suspects. He's talked about power and position and pleasure and prestige and possessions. And he's concluded that none of them, in and of themselves, can supply man with that inner peace and contentment that we all crave so deeply. But at the close of chapter 3 last week, it seems as if Solomon began to close in on at least one thing that can lead to a contentment, but not without God. As he explained in verse 13 of chapter 3, recall he said, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his toil. This is the gift of God. And we also cited in chapter 5, verse 19, he said, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is the gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So I explained last week that the idea behind this is that if God is at the center of my circumstance, whether it be times of prosperity or times of poverty, if God is in the center of my experience in life, life becomes a good thing. But things in and of themselves, when God isn't there, become a deeper emptiness. They become nothing else but the empty husk of whatever experience I've had. For to be successful in any endeavor simply through my own cleverness and my own craft, in the end, will only leave me with that deep sense of unfulfillment. We become like Amnon, who so desired his half-sister Tamar that he finally took her and raped her. And then the book of Samuel says that after he had raped her, that he hated her more than he had previously loved her. In a way, that becomes a lesson, an object lesson for you and me in terms of there are things out there that we just pursue and we desire and we strive to gain hold of. But once we've conquered them, we begin to hate them more than we desired them before, because we become embittered over the failed promise. When we were pursuing them, they had a promise of fulfillment. But once we got them, we looked at them and said, well, it isn't doing for me what I thought it would do for me. And I began to resent it and hate it because it let me down. I find that many times this lies at the root of marriage problems. People get married with the idea, well, I'll marry this person and they'll cover, they'll mask, they'll fill in all the voids and the empty places of my life, and my life will suddenly become changed and happy once we marry. And what you find out is rather than filling those voids, they begin to make them more evident. They even begin to point to them. And you begin to hate that person because you feel like they've disappointed you and they've let you down. But what we talked about last week is that when God is at the center of our life, regardless of our circumstance, then and only then do we really come to the real meat of satisfaction in life. It's what Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria in John 4:34. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat, that which satisfies my soul, is not the gaining and the inquiring and the getting of stuff, not having power and prestige and position. My meat, that which feeds my soul, is knowing that I am in the center of God's purpose for my life. And the way that that manifests itself in our life is not just sitting back and enjoying all that God has done for us and giving thanks alone, but rather through relationship, we begin to give of ourselves to others. We begin to look at the abundance that he has brought into our life and use it as a reservoir by which we can bless the lives of other people. So that as Paul later told the elders of Ephesus when he thought he would never see them again in Acts 20, verse 35, he said, "In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And the reason why this is necessary is that not every man is given the opportunity and the bounties of life that Solomon had experienced or you have experienced. And this fact, I think, began to haunt Solomon as he came to the close of chapter 3. He said in verse 16, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." In other words, he said, there's something wrong here. There's something that isn't right. And in the midst of all of the blessings and all the prosperities, still there is the pervasiveness of unfairness, injustice in the community of men. And he carries this over into chapter 4 and verse 1 where he says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." As he began to personally behold the level of iniquity and oppression, he said, it's better for some of these people if they'd never been born than to have to be subjected to these things. And this realization undoubtedly came to him as a kind of a self-indictment. Because in all of his doing and all of his getting, all he had really thought about was himself. It's like you and me when our prayer time is consumed with, "Bless me, God, bless me. Solve this problem, straighten this out, bring your blessing upon my life, just bless me, God." Without any thought that there are others who so dearly need our touch in one way or another in their life. And as we begin to grow in Christ, as we begin to grow in our understanding, we realize that there are so many people who are so much worse than we are, and we start praying differently. We start saying, "Lord, because you have blessed me, let me be a blessing to someone else. Because you have blessed me, let me touch somebody else's life in a way that makes a difference, in a way that matters." Because like the story of Mark and Bill that I read earlier, how rarely do we know what that touch accomplishes. How that kind word, that gentle embrace, that thoughtful act, that word of encouragement, to simply say to somebody, I'm praying for you, or to literally pray for someone, can in fact save someone's life, someone's soul. And so I think as Solomon began to realize that there are far too many people in this world who, because of injustice and because of oppression by those who are more powerful than they are, that they will never know or experience the peace and the prosperity that he had previously described as the highest good. It becomes to him a kind of a catch-22. How can he enjoy life of ease and friendship when he's constantly confronted with the sufferings of his fellow man? This is what struck me so profoundly the first time I met K.P. Yohanan. He shared with me how he made his decision to start the ministry of gospel for Asia. He'd come to America to study the Bible, went to Bible college. They gave him a pastorate to help him pay his way. And he said, before long, he said, here was a man who hadn't owned a pair of shoes before he came to America. Now he had several suits and a Rolex watch, bought expensive perfume soaps, had two cars, and all this stuff that many times people think are just part and parcel of the everyday life. And he shared how that one day as he looked at himself, he heard the voice of God saying, how can you do this while millions of people are walking into a Christless eternity in your homeland? How can you live like this and ignore their plight? And he sold everything and started his ministry. And God has done great things. It's amazing when you think about it that now they have close to 15,000 native missionaries full-time on the mission field. They have thousands of churches they've started. They start 5 to 6 new churches every day. And God is moving in India in ways that have been unthought of in the past. And it all started because one man was so touched by God that he's willing to get rid of the stuff that he might touch the world. The New Testament variation on all this is given to us in 1 John 3:17, where the apostle writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, he's saying we're quenching the love of God when we look at the world around us and have no pity upon them. Oh, I don't know how God would have you to respond. And I pray that we don't ever get into the place where we start judging each other based upon how we think that each other should respond. When we start quibbling over the cars and houses and clothes and stuff that people have. I mean, I think that misses the point completely. But the reality is that if we have no compassion, if there is no outstretch of our lives to the needs of others, I think sometimes when we go through so many difficulties finding people who are willing to teach the kids in the Sunday school, and I think, are we so incompassionate? Are we so closed off to the reality that sometimes people just want to sit for an hour? I think of a mom who has 3 preschoolers at home who would just say, can you just give me 1 hour out of the week? Well, okay, 1.5 hours out of the week, where I can sit here without having to bounce babies on my lap and to deal with all of that. I can just kind of sit back and let God feed my soul. And yet when they come to leave their kid in the nursery, we're saying we can't take any more kids because we don't have enough caregivers. We don't have people who watch them. And I think about how many of us never find ourselves intruded by those kind of issues. We pretty much have our lives pretty squared away. And the very thought that someone would suggest that we might give up 1 hour of our week, okay, 1.5 hours of our week, to sit there with a baby that isn't ours. I mean, get real. And I think to myself, have we no compassion? You see, those are little things that make a profound difference in somebody else's life. I think of Cain's failed answer to God when the Lord, in his probing question, asked this man who had jealously murdered his own brother, a question that was designed to offer him an opportunity to humble himself and repent. You see, oftentimes the probing questions of God in our life are there to spark us to take the first step, to exercise the initiative, to humble ourselves before God, to allow ourselves to fall upon the rock of his righteousness that we might be broken, so that, as Jesus said, that rock doesn't have to fall upon us and crush us. And so he asked him, Abel, or Cain, where is your brother Abel? And his response was, I don't know. Ah, the lie. And then he compounded it by saying, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer was, yes, you are. You've denied the very purpose for which I've planted you here. You're denying the very purpose. In other words, the fulfilled and meaningful life begins first with our relationship with God. But for that relationship to remain fulfilling, it must continue to become a giving and serving relationship towards others. That relationship is best described as one of service. Even as Jesus said, the greatest amongst you will be the servant of all. And yet our penchant is one of wanting to be the Lord's and the Master's, or to put it in more democratic terms, to simply be the guy who's in control. I want to drive this thing and determine where it goes. And that's really where I think the more immediate context of chapter 4 brings us. Because what I think he describes here are four relationship killers. In order of appearance, they are oppression, competition, isolation, and advancement. These four things are the things that end up driving and motivating people, and yet the effect is to destroy the kinds of relationships in which God can begin to be manifested in our life. In the few moments we have left, let me just touch on those. Because the first relationship killer that he talked about was oppression in verses 1 through 3. And what that is, it's a tyranny that leads to an abuse of power. And both history and life are full of examples of this dynamic of work. Everything from the bully in the schoolyard to the world conqueror who wants to crush humanity under his boot. There is this thing in the human heart that once it loses hopes of being loved for itself, seeks to find love by squeezing it out of people that it dominates and controls, by using and abusing. To that person, I am only loved when you give me what I want. And it was the Greek philosopher Thucydides who once said, power demands more power. This is why being an oppressor is never a fulfilling thing. Because you never have enough. If you've got a degree of power, you will use it to acquire more power. Because it demands as such. It never relents. It drives on and on. That's why men like Napoleon or Alexander the Great or Adolf Hitler could never stop. They could never consolidate their conquests and say, okay, I've got enough of the world under my thumb. They always had to have more, and they pushed themselves until their drive for power destroyed them. That's why we call them megalomaniacs, because they are maniacally driven to possess more and more. Sometimes in our relationships with people, that is how we function. We look at people as a means to an end, a source of giving us more of what we want, and yet we never have enough, and therefore we never feel secure, and we never rest on our laurels. But the very nature of a relationship is the freedom of choice. You see, if I cannot choose not to love you, then my choice, whichever it is no choice at all. It's something that's been forced upon me. But if I have the freedom to choose to love you, or conversely, to reject you, then the decision to love you becomes meaningful and fulfilling. But oppression robs men of the choice. And as a consequence of that robbery, it also deprives the oppressor of the satisfaction of being loved. In the same way that God gave us a choice to receive Him or to reject Him, God also gives us the choice to love one another or to reject one another. A.E. Wilder, excuse me, imitating a goat there. A.E. Wilder Smith once cited it as, called it God's great gamble. And that's what it was. If I give you a choice, then I'm taking a chance. But the chance is worth gambling, because if you choose to love, the rewards are so great. That's why the model that Jesus gave to us was just the opposite of demanding and oppressing, but rather it was giving us the freedom to choose. Consider Him who did not think equality with God was something to be striven for or to be grasped or to cling on to, but humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. Consider Him. Because it's only as we began to consider His example that we began to work through our own oppressive personal dynamics. In the same way that His disciples struggled with this. We're told on three different times His disciples got into arguments amongst themselves over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And each time Jesus came back and said, "You guys aren't getting it. You're missing the point. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to become the servant of all." Well, he didn't listen to what he said any more than you and I listen. He said, "Oh, okay, I'll become the greatest servant of all. Now, where's my throne?" And what becomes so almost tragically ironic is the Last Supper, as Jesus is sitting with them, and He just reveals to them the most confounding truth. He said, "Tonight, one of you is going to betray me." And they're going back and forth. "Who is it? I wonder who it is. Who's it going to do this thing?" But I suspect it's not so much as out of a care for the Lord as is an opportunity. Well, if one of them betrays Him, he's going to lose his position. That'll move me up a notch. Oh, he got cancer and he's going to lose his job. Can't work anymore. Oh, good. That means that's another step up in the company for me. It's terrible to verbalize those kind of thoughts, isn't it? But we think them. I think that's what they were thinking. You know why I think that? Because right after that in Luke 22, it says, immediately on the heels of His revelation that one of them would betray Him, it says, "And a dispute arose amongst them as to who would be the greatest." And that's why we find that Luke tells us Jesus said to them, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." But Luke doesn't tell us what John does happens next. Jesus gets up and He takes a basin and a towel and He begins to wash their feet one by one. Not because He wanted us to institute a ritual of foot washing. Now the ushers will bring down the basins, the towels. No. Because He wanted to understand that this was the job that the least respected, lowest status person in the group, even amongst the servants, the servant which was at the bottom of the totem pole, that was his job to wash the guests' feet when they came off the dusty or muddy roads of Palestine. And Jesus said, "Because none of you considered yourself lowly enough to do it, I'm going to do it." And then He told them, "As I have done to you, so you must do to one another." Jesus came not to oppress, but to love us in such a way that He would leave us with a compelling choice to choose to follow one who would love us in such a way, rather than choosing to follow our own desires to be empowered and in control. The second thing that He talks about in this chapter is the second relationship killer, is what I call the competitiveness that's bred of envy. In verse 4, He says, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor And this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Again, the ancient Greeks made what I believe is a proper distinction between differing kinds of envy and achievement. They said there is one kind of envy that is beneficial. It looks at my neighbor's work ethic and emulates it. In other words, I watch my neighbor go out and cut the wood all summer long, and I'm thinking to myself, why doesn't the guy relax and have a lemonade? But he's sweating and toiling out in the sun, but all winter long he is sitting warm and comfortable in his house as the fire burns, and I'm running around trying to find more firewood. And so I draw this conclusion, you know, working hard in the summer is not a bad idea. And it provokes me to do better. It's what he writes about in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. But there's another kind of envy, a competitive envy, which says I can only succeed atop the ashes of your failure. It's a mindset that says if you're winning, I'm losing. But if you're losing, then I must be winning. And James said of this kind of competitiveness in James 3:14, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. We see an example in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We read first in the end of chapter 4 about a man by the name of Barnabas, the son of consolation, who had goods and properties. He sold everything he had and he gave it to the church that it might be used to bless the poor. But Ananias and Sapphira schemed in their mind when they saw the recognition and the appreciation and the role and the advancement that Barnabas was finding amongst the brethren. They desired that advancement. So what they did is they secretly contrived a scheme. We'll sell all of our property and then we'll bring a portion of it and we'll tell them that this was the sum total of the sale of the property. But it's not. We'll keep back a portion, kind of a safety net in case there's a rainy day. We'll hold on to that and we'll only give a portion, say that's all there is, so that we too can be honored the way Barnabas was and get the recognition and respect that we deserve. You see, they saw the works of God only as something to compete. They saw the church of God as just another organization to climb to the top. And Peter called them in and he said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you lie to God? When it was your own, wasn't it yours to do with as you wanted? If you wanted to keep the money, then keep the money. But to lie and to deceive is a great sin against God. And immediately they were struck dead. And the next verse says, and great fear came upon the people. Yeah. Now, Solomon was not encouraging a slothfulness towards life. In fact, just the opposite. In verse 5, he said, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. He said, that's not the way to go. Some people say they're spiritual, so they don't work for a living. That's not spiritual. That's sloth. But then he also adds in verse 6 on the other side of the coin. He says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. In other words, what do you gain when you just keep on gaining and gaining and gaining and you can't even begin to use what you've got? The third relationship killer we've already talked quite a bit about. In verse 8, he says, there's a man who is all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Why is this so true? He simply said, because we are made for relationships. And the problem isn't that the man had amassed great riches. The problem was that those great riches had become the whole source of his life. That became his identity. He had no heirs. He had nobody to leave it to. He said, and he simply asked, what are you doing? You're going to die and it's all going to go to dust. So why are you doing this? And I think it's a question that you and I should ask ourselves on a regular basis. For what purposes am I toiling? For what purposes am I toiling? Paul put it very simply. He said, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. It's a simple formula. A hard one to follow, but a simple formula. Which means that every day we should sit up and say, Lord, today, whatever I do, let me do it in a way that brings glory to you. And then tighten your seatbelt because you're in for a ride. I guarantee it. You will be challenged in ways that you never thought you would be challenged. And you'll be given opportunities to make radical choices that will touch the lives of other people in radical ways. And the very last thing that he tells us is interesting because it's a story that is, from what I've seen in my commentaries, is very hard to kind of unravel as to exactly what he's talking about because we're not given a lot of the particulars, but just some very general statements. He tells us about an old king who is kind of losing touch with things, and a young man comes up out of obscurity. He may have been in prison, he says. He may have been in poverty, but he comes up from nowhere, and suddenly he is promoted and rises and overtakes the king and deposes the king, and now he rules. And everybody's happy about this. It says in verse 16, there was no end to all the people who were before them. In other words, the crowds are just giving him the praise and the accolades. Yeah, we're behind you. But then he turns and he says, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. What's he talking about? I'll tell you what I think. I think it's a picture of advancement. It's the effort, the desire that all of us have to advance and to be promoted to ever higher levels of accomplishment and recognition. And what Solomon is saying is, you know, it's not wrong to advance, but don't have any illusions about it. One thing I've found in terms of public identity is that the higher you come in the public view, the clearer target the snipers have. And you find that on the one hand, people may praise you, but on the other hand, there will be an equal number who will hate you and despise you. And so what Solomon is saying is to live for advancement is in itself a kind of folly. Because you'll never find peace there. And that's why he very cryptically concludes by saying, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon's making some real progress here, friends. I think his therapy is going well. It's like Woody Allen once said years ago, he was in this movie called Sleeper many years ago, and about a guy who had died and been put into a cryogenic crypt so they could revive him and restore his life. And of course, over the centuries, his body became lost. And so after 200 years, these researchers found his body and dug him out and uncovered him and revived him back to life. And as he's grappling with the reality that he's been basically frozen for 200 years, and 200 years of life and time and friends have been left behind, and he's born into this new world, he comes to this amazing conclusion. He said, how long have I been asleep? And they said, 200 years. And he said, you know, if I'd stayed in therapy all that time, I might almost be healed. And that's kind of what people grapple with. If I could just have enough time, if I could just stretch it out, I could figure this thing out. But what Solomon is doing is he's not figuring it out completely. Not at this point. But he's getting close. He's beginning to understand some things. He's beginning to understand if God isn't at the center of my life, even the good things aren't good. So that if God is the center of my life, I mean, suddenly I can sit down at Christmas dinner with the family and friends and the kids and the grandkids, and I can look around these people and say, God, you are so good to me. Thank you so much for your bounty that I can love and I can be loved. But even that, he said, is not enough in itself. But it's only a beginning point, a jumping off point. But from that point forward, I need to continue moving forward to realize that because of the grace and because of the goodness and because of the bounty that God has given me, I need to take what I have and use it to touch the lives of other people in a meaningful way. For it is when I see God using me to touch another person's life that my life takes on a significance and a worth and a value. And so my question for you is, how are you touching the world around you? They're dying because no one is touching them. Sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, sometimes through your prayers and your words. It spreads the whole gamut, you know. Everything from rocking a baby to holding the hand of someone who is passing from life into eternity. And I believe with all of my heart that God has a call on every single one of us. A time and a place and a way that He wants us to touch. And I'm not going to even pretend to know what that is. Because that's part of the mystery and the majesty of God. But God has placed you strategically. You may think where you're planted is a big mistake. I'm telling you, it's great strategy. It's divine strategy. He planted you right where you're at. You don't need to go around the world unless God's telling you to go around the world. But you don't need to go around the world to touch the lives of other people. Monday morning, as you are in the workplace or you're sitting in your office or you're cleaning the house or whatever you do, God has given you an opportunity, multiple opportunities, to touch the lives of other people, even if it's just my prayer. That's how the world, how a nation, how a community is transformed. Father, I pray that you give us hearing ears and responsive hearts. Solomon once said, the multiplying words, there is no end. And that's probably more true here than a lot of pulpits. But Lord God, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds and ears that can hear clearly and simply. That we wouldn't complicate the message with a lot of our arguments and rationalizations. That we wouldn't wrestle with your call upon our life. But God, we would yield. Like the song says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Oh God, I pray that you would conform us to your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name.